listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson entitled Jesus on Taxes, Wealth, and God's Generous Kingdom. This week, he will be focusing on Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27, as we continue in the series, Jesus Said What? Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message on our website, eastbrook.org/sermon.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here this morning. Last week, I had the chance to be in Arkansas, of all places. A really close friend of mine who I've been friends with since college received a position as a senior pastor at a church down there and asked if I'd come and preach at his installation service, which was a huge honor for me to be there last weekend with him. I'm so grateful Will Branch could open scripture with us and talking about the way Jesus does a great reversal on what it means to be the greatest, what it means to be the least and the first and the last. We're going to continue around the word in this series that we're in about Jesus' interesting teachings. Let's pray as we spend time in the word together. Lord, we simply ask that you would quiet our minds and our hearts, our very souls, to be open to receive what it is you want to speak to us. Holy Spirit of God, do what Jesus promised you would do. Lead us into all truth. And do what I cannot do, which is transform us to look more like Christ. Give me grace to grow small and fade to the distance, Lord, that you would take the centermost place, because that's why we're here, for you, Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, I thought I'd start the sermon out on a high note by reminding you that tax day is around the corner, just to be aware of that. What could be better news at the start of a sermon than talking about taxes? I know you love that time of the year, probably, and seriously, to all the tax professionals, accountants, bookkeepers, financial advisors, all of you, may God bless you in what I know is a super stressful time of the year. We're super thankful for you, and we should pray for you probably more than we do. But you may be asking, you know, why in the world, what does taxes have to do with church or Jesus and all that sort of stuff? Well, we're in this series talking about interesting teachings of Jesus, and there's one topic that we want to draw our attention to at the end of this series as we conclude this weekend. It's the topic of finances, which Jesus actually talks about quite a bit. And as we turn our attention to the Gospel of Matthew, around these challenging teachings, we find places where Jesus certainly shines the spotlight on sin in our lives or brokenness in our lives, but other times he just brings attention to topics that are just touchy and we wish that nobody would talk about because it's our personal business, right? We've seen that in other places. Well, this morning I want to have us look at several different texts in the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, four texts we're going to look at today. I'm going to read them all out loud, which means I'm not actually going to say a lot about all the passages. I mean, I will say some things about them, but I want us to hear Jesus teaching on these topics, starting with a couple passages that talk about taxes. Two taxes that were relevant in Jesus' time. One was a Jewish tax, and a second one was a Roman tax. And as we get into these topics, several times I'm going to pause and just give us time to just pray. And so I'd like to start by doing something. I'm kind of physical when I pray. That means I like to like bow. I like to like raise my hands when we sing. I stand up. I sit down. I do different things. And maybe as we're here today, I like to have us take a posture of being open-handed. And if you're like a person who likes to move your body kinesthetically when you pray like I do, maybe you want to just put your hands in front of you when we return to these times of prayer. And just let me pray something over us. And it's just this: Lord, teach us how to live open-handed with you. Teach us how to live open-handed with you, even in relation to our finances. Amen. Let me read the first passage we're going to look at today. It comes in Matthew 17. If you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn with me to Matthew 17, verses 24 to 27. Of course, it'll be on the screens too. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" "Yes, he does," Peter replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. "What do you think, Simon?" he asked. "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" "From others," Peter answered. "Then the children are exempt," Jesus said to him. "But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours." That's the end of the passage. Don't you wonder, did Peter really do that? Was Jesus joking? Is this like one of those miracles that you wish you could perform when it was tax time? I don't want to focus on that part of it. I mean, what I want to give our attention to here is that this tax, this temple tax, it seems like it's an honest question coming to Peter. Does Jesus, he's a little bit, seems like a little on edge sometimes. Does he really pay the temple tax, which was a sort of a 2 days wage that was given annually towards the support of the temple? It was a pretty fairly recent innovation around Jesus' time that the Pharisees established this 2-drachma tax. But it was seen as sort of a religious and patriotic duty. And so it's kind of a question, not just of Jesus' money, but where is his heart at in relation to the temple, in relation to expectations? And Jesus does a sort of interesting thing, a funny thing. He asks whether children of governors sort of pay the taxes or whether it's other people. Peter says it's other people. And Jesus sort of says, well, even though I'm a child of God, the Son of God, I will still accommodate myself to this situation. It's an interesting move. Jesus says, I don't have to do this. I'm the Son. And in a sense, he's also saying, for those of us who are children of the kingdom, we don't have to do anything with our finances in relation to religious things, in a sense, Jesus says. But in order to not offend, he says, or to steward things well, he chooses to steward his wealth for the kingdom of God in this situation. Interesting situation there. Okay, I'm just going to let that sit there for a second. I'm going to go over to another passage, Matthew 22, verses 15 to 22. You're going to feel like I'm bouncing all over the place. I kind of view this as like Jesus' greatest hits on money right now. We're going to get at 4 passages. Verses 15 through 22 of Matthew 22. This is later on. Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's actually in the temple precincts when this thing happens. He wasn't there in Matthew 17. The Pharisees went and laid plans to trap him in his words. Just remember, there are some times where people come to Jesus with honest questions. I think that's what Matthew 17 and the temple tax was about. Here in this question of the poll tax, the Roman tax, it's intentionally aimed at tricking and trapping Jesus. They sent their disciples out along to him with the Herodians. "Teacher," they said, "we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth." You feel the slipperiness of the net right there, don't you? We know you have so much integrity. "We know also that you aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are." Can't tell if that's a compliment or an insult to Jesus. "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not?" This is a tax that was viewed very negatively by the Jews. It was imposed by the Roman occupying forces. It was viewed as an unpatriotic accommodation to the oppressors, in a sense, at this time, the occupying force. It says in verse 18, "But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, 'You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me?'" Now, Jesus does not like seeker sensitive here. He does not mess around when he knows what's going on. And he says, "Show me the coin used for paying the tax." They brought him a denarius. And this is a good place to stop. He's in the temple precincts, a place that was holy. He's being approached by religious leaders and sort of their disciples. And they're putting up sort of a trick for him, because if Jesus even sort of like references the Roman money in the temple precincts, it's kind of a negative thing to do. And ironically, they have a coin at hand, which is part of why Jesus says, "You hypocrites." You're trying to make me look bad, but show me what's in your wallet. And they pull out, oh, lo and behold, they don't just have the temple money, they actually have the Roman money right at hand. Show me the coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose image is on this and whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, so give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Instead of putting his foot into the trap, Jesus sort of carves a very narrow pathway on a very dicey topic. If he says, yeah, just pay it back to Caesar, we knew it, Jesus, you're an accommodationist to the Roman occupation. And if he rejects that, Jesus, we knew it, you're a zealot who are out to overthrow the Romans. Whoa, Jesus. He's in trouble no matter what he says. And so he takes a route that sort of cuts it down the middle. Now, this passage is one of the most important passages for understanding how we live on earth in relation to our earthly governments. There has been so much ink spilled by theologians, biblical writers about this passage that I cannot even go into. If you want to talk about faith in politics, like about a year or so ago, we did a series called The Kingdom of God that was all about that for about 5 weeks. I'm not going there right now. I want to give our attention to the financial aspect of that. Notice a couple things about these two tax situations that are very different, but also maybe relate to our own understanding of taxes. Money is used here as an expression of where Jesus stands, about how he views things. And this is because money often expresses who we are and where we are at in our hearts and what's important to us in our lives. But notice that the way that Jesus approaches both situations is not necessarily anti-authority or anti-government. Neither is he materialistic. Neither is he blindly nationalistic. Jesus doesn't respond as expected really in either situation. His reason for doing things as he navigates each situation uniquely is very, very unique to Jesus. He encourages the payment of the taxes in both situations. So if you're looking for Jesus to let you off the hook of paying taxes, good luck. He doesn't really do that. If you're looking for money to be the defining thing, that we're under its oath, though, he says as children of the king, we are free in different ways. But what Jesus does here is help us come back to the point. If we get back to this question here in Matthew 22, what's Caesar's? We'll give that money back to Caesar. But then that last question, and render to God what is God's. And the question we could ask ourselves is, what is God's? Anybody want to wager a guess? Everything. Everything is God's. Everything Caesar has, everything we have. And so it brings us back to that posture of open-handedness with our finances. Open-handedness that we might steward our finances well for the kingdom of God. Open-handedness with our finances so that we might live responsibly as citizens of earth, knowing that we're actually citizens of a different kingdom. So let me pray over us one more time, and if you want to open your hands before, you're welcome to do that. Lord, help us to open our hands before you so that we might use our money for the good of your kingdom as responsible dwellers here on earth, knowing that everything we have is given from you. Amen. Well, let's go to another passage, really seriously. I know, jumping around a lot. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16, is a great story. You've probably heard it before. Just then, a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who's good, and if you want to enter life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" he inquired. Jesus replied, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus takes the parts of the Ten Commandments that relate to our relationships with others. And then Leviticus 19, verse 18, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, if you want to really live the good life, then live in light of these things. Remember that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The man says, all these I have kept. What do I still lack? Notice that Jesus meets this man. I think he has an authentic question. I think he has an authentic hunger to meet with Jesus, to follow Jesus, to enter into the good life. And in the middle of that authentic question and encounter, Jesus is taking him deeper into the heart of the matter. Jesus always preaches to the heart. What do I still lack? The man said, verse 21, Jesus answered, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? And Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Peter answered him, we've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or fields, for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first. When Jesus takes this man deeper and deeper into his life and gets to that probing question, if you want to be perfect, or the statement, if you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. That word perfect, it doesn't mean that he's going to be sinless. It means if you want to be mature, if you want to be complete, if you want to move to that place of sort of fullness in your life, this is what you need to do. And of course, this passage has plagued pastors, preachers, Christians, Bible scholars for ages, and they have done one of two things many times. One, try to explain how difficult this passage is away so that we don't have to deal with the challenge of Jesus. You're fine. Nothing needs to change in relation to your finances. And then others have basically said, this is a new law of Jesus. Everybody needs to sell everything or you can't be mature in Christ. I hope we can understand that there's probably both of those extremes are not the answer of this passage. Neither do we want to explain it away nor make it a new law, because Jesus didn't come to bring a new law. He came to bring grace and truth, to bring us into the abundant life. But he wants to deal with things that are at the heart of their life. And this young man, upstanding, rich, longing for God, has something in his life that is a barrier to what God wants to do, and it's his wealth. This is, yes, certainly his specific situation. But it's a specific situation that's enlightening for all of us, because no matter where you find yourself in life, even if you're poor or wealthy or anywhere in between, money can be an idol in our lives. It's a common idol for humanity. Some people say it's one of the three great idols: money, sex, and power. And for us who live in North America, compared to the majority of the world, we're all wealthy. And so I have no interest in making you or myself feel utterly comfortable with this passage that it only applies to this man. I think there's something in this for us. But neither do I have any interest in burdening us with another law so everybody's going on eBay and selling everything they have and blaming it on me later today. What we need to grapple with is what is going on here, and how do we live open-handed in a way so that Jesus' teaching can challenge us with what he's given us and how we're stewarding it. Is it possible that our possessions, our bank accounts, our retirement accounts, the kind of car that we want, the kind of place we want to live in, the neighborhood we want to live in. Is it possible that those things have become idols in our lives? I hope we're open-handed enough to say it's possible. Is it possible that we have become burdened in a materialistic consumer culture with all the stuff that it is like we are a heavy-loaded camel trying to go through the eye of a needle, and it will not work? Jesus' words about wealth are so challenging to the disciples because they expected anybody who was wealthy was, that was the stamp of God's blessing on their life because they were a good person. That was sort of a common belief that had come out of some of the Proverbs and even other parts of Scripture, that wealth was a sign of God's blessing. And Jesus sort of upends that and says, it's hard for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. The word here is a challenge to all of us, me included. Do we live in relation to our wealth in an open-handed way before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Have we, yes, in relation to what the tax teachings were about, have we chose to live and steward things well for the kingdom? Have we decided to live responsibly as citizens of earth? But when it really comes down to it, does our wealth have our hearts like this man? He goes away sad because Jesus' word is too strong for him because wealth and possessions is more important than Jesus. Lord, have mercy on us, right? That's all of us. Jesus gives a little word of encouragement to the disciples who are there who've left so much for him, and he says, God will give you what you need. God will provide. God brings blessing. And that leads into the next passage that we're going to get to, but can I offer one more prayer for us? Another hold your hands up in front of yourself moment. Lord, would you help us to open our hands before you, so that you would set us free from any way our treasures, our money, our possessions have become idols to us. Lord, set us free. Amen. Well, here's the next passage right after that in Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. I may not have a lot of time to talk about this, but I'm still going to go for it. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. About 9 in the morning, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing, and he told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I'll pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about noon, and about 3 in the afternoon, and did the same thing. And about 5 in the afternoon, he went out and found still others standing around. And he asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. The workers who were hired about 5 in the afternoon came in and each received a denarius. So when those who came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. And when they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. Those who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said. And you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, not being unfair to you, friend. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the one who was hired last the same as I gave you. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my money? Or are you envious because I was generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. Just a few things to say here. This is a big reveal about God's kingdom. God's kingdom is not fair. And that's really good news. Because we deserve nothing from God. God's kingdom is not fair, and that's good news because we deserve nothing from God. I mean, the things that we do deserve, according to Scripture, are things like judgment. Because we're not perfect. We're not sinless before a holy God. But God, who is lavish in his grace to people who come like beggars to the table, empty-handed and open-handed, he is a generous God. And one of the things that messes us up most, I was talking with someone after an earlier service, said just the sense that things need to be fair. We all have that sense of fairness, but praise God that God isn't fair. He does not give us what we deserve. He lavishes more upon us than we could ever ask or imagine. He is a generous God, and he rules a generous kingdom. And when we have been filled up empty-handed by the generosity of God, a God who lavishes forgiveness upon us through the blood of Christ spilled at the cross, a God who lavishes salvation and eternal life and a hope of an eternal home that we sang about early in the service. When we come open-handed and God fills us with his Holy Spirit by faith in Christ, the greatest gift, the deposit of our salvation given into our life, when God plants us in a community, other brothers and sisters, so we're not left alone in our faith, when God lavishes these generous gifts upon us and we realize God isn't fair, but he is generous, it transforms us and should lead us out open-handed to share what God has lavished upon us. Yes, we want to live as good stewards for the kingdom and live responsibly with the kingdoms of this earth. Yes, we want to be set free from idolatry of our possessions in any way, not bringing just a worldly mindset about our money into our lives and into our workplaces and into our relationships. We want to be set free, but we also want to live open-handed, generously, because our Father is a generous Father. And so let me close this in prayer with one more sort of season of prayer with our hands lifted before God. Oh, Lord. Here we are open-handed before you, asking that you would generously fill us and that you would send us out with unclenched hands to be generous to others the way that you've been generous with us. You're a God who is lavish in your spiritual gifts to us. And you're lavish in your material blessings on us too. Help us to live our faith out from our hearts into our bank accounts and into the world. All for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Pastor Matt Erickson. At this time, we welcome you to join us for our weekend services in person or join us online at eastbrook.org/at home. For more information on Eastbrook, visit our website at eastbrook.org. We'll be right back.